Brother Bill, and I would prefer that you give your attention to the Word of God than Brother Russ. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes? You're probably wondering, where is Ecclesiastes? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So just look for Psalms and then you will find Ecclesiastes. We are considering together biblical ethics, and this morning we are going to consider war. And I've entitled this A Time for War. And as I've been working my way through these issues on ethics, I must confess to you that I do struggle to decide whether to approach this from an academic point of view and to convey information that we do find in the Bible, but that is more relevant, I suppose, in our world, or whether to go to the Scriptures and find specifically what the Scriptures have to say. In some of these things, the Bible does not say a lot of things. In other subjects, it does speak quite deeply and relevantly, but I've tried to blend the two areas together, looking at what the Bible says with application and also what confronts us in our world today as we face these issues. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves gathered in your holy presence. We have come to hear your word. Mold our hearts, we pray, to receive the Scriptures this day. Magnify and glorify our Lord Jesus among us, we pray, as we turn our minds and hearts to your holy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Solomon says, a time for war and a time for peace. When you read the Bible, you will come across many phrases that speak of war, that speak of peace. For instance, Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, said that to the end, there shall be wars. And Jesus himself reminded those who heard him in the first century that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And isn't that true for us? In the day and age in which we live, we hear of war. We hear rumors of war. But then you will find, for instance, in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah, he could say, for instance, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the psalmist could say that God, he makes wars to cease to the end of the world. And so we find that the Bible speaks about war and warfare. And on the other hand, the Bible speaks about a ceasing of war. And the only time that there will be no war on this planet is when King Jesus rules and reigns. Then there shall be no more war, for He is the Prince of Peace. How we long for that day and time when Jesus shall rule and shall reign among us and on this world. But it has been man's lot from the beginning of time to engage in war, to kill, to hate, to do damage and despite to our neighbors. And ever since Cain killed Abel in the Garden of Eden, the heart of man has thrust itself forward upon the lives of humanity, upon each other. And we seek to kill, to maim, and to destroy. And the vehicle that we use for that is called war. There shall be wars, Jesus said, and there shall be rumors of wars. Some of you have lived through the consequences of a world war. And indeed, I think even today we look back to the 20th century and we think of that First World War and the awful horrors of fighting in the trenches and so on. And then we move to the Second World War and we think of the technological advance that even was between the First World War and the Second World War. And we look at the destruction of human life. And all of us are subject to the consequences of those two world wars. But each day as you read your paper and as you watch the television, as you listen to the radio, there is not one moment when we are not faced with the issue of war. When we are not faced with troubled times and hardship. It was the great Greek philosopher Plato who could speak about that when the tyrant has disposed of foreign enemies by conquest or by treaty or by any other such thing, and when he has nothing to fear from them, that then he begins to look for other ways to engage in war. Einstein said, "So long as there are men, there shall be wars on this planet." The Romans had a saying, if you want war, sorry, I made a mistake. If you want peace, prepare for war. And isn't that true? If you want peace, then be prepared to fight for it. Ted Turner, that liberal paragon of humanitarian endeavor, said that nuclear war would really set back cable. How right he would be. We face war on every hand and on every side. I want to look with you this morning at what is the Christian attitude to war, first of all, in the Old Testament and church history. And you're probably thinking, wow, Genesis through Malachi, we could be here to 3 o'clock. Well, we could be, but I promise you it won't be like that. And then I want to look at the issues of pacifism and a just war, because we live in a country that is saying we are at war because it's a just war. And there are reasons why politicians and governments will say that we should engage in just war and so on. So the first thing is then, what is the attitude of the church? What should the attitude of the Christian be to war as we think about the Old Testament and about our history, about church history, and so on? Have you never been troubled by the Old Testament when it says, when God says, you shall kill every man, woman, boy, and child, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, you shall devote them all to destruction. You shall save nothing that breathes. Have you never been troubled by those statements in the Old Testament? I have been greatly troubled by those statements whenever I read them, because we cannot comprehend ourselves being told to go and take the life of men, women, boys, and girls, and even infants. May I suggest to you this morning that the wars that have come upon humanity have done precisely those kinds of things. But how can God ask men to kill other men and women and boys and girls and babies? It's hard to understand. If God is so loving, and He is, then how can He demand that of us? And this is the question that the critics of the Old Testament will ask over and over again. But nevertheless, I'm sure as believers and Christians, it concerns us. Well, how do we answer that? When you look at that Old Testament passage that Bill read for us in Deuteronomy 20, that is the classic passage on warfare in the Old Testament, about how Israel, the nation of God, the people of God, are to conduct war among the nations that surrounded them. To those nations who were far away, they were to go with peace and speak first. And if there was to be no peace, then engage in war. If there was to be peace, then they would become your servants. But God says, listen, the land of Canaan is made up of seven nations. And you remember, it's the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and all of those other parasites that God looks at as He looks at them. And God says to Israel, listen, I want you to have nothing to do with the seven nations of Canaan. You are to destroy them completely, because if you do not, they will become a snare to you. Now, that is a great picture of sin in the Christian's life. That if you do not mortify, what a word, put to death sin in your own life, you will find the Canaanites coming to life and exerting an influence upon your life. It's a great picture of the war that the Christian actually is in himself or herself. When God said to Israel to devote to destruction those nations, God was thinking of the sin of the Canaanites. And let me tell you some of the sins of the Canaanites. They engaged in what we call religious prostitution. They used immorality under the guise of religion. They engaged in infant sacrifice. Would you be happy to spare them when you think about infant sacrifice? Let me remind ourselves of this country and the infant sacrifice before they even are born. We slay them by the millions. The Canaanites committed infant sacrifice. The Canaanites were guilty of idolatry, of doing things that God says should never be done, of being an abominable sight in the sight of God. And God says, look, unless you, Israel, destroy them, they will destroy you. Unless we destroy sin, it will destroy us. But you know, and I know, that we cannot destroy sin in our own power. We need someone else. And that someone else, of course, is God Himself. Now, when God brought a flood upon the earth in the days of Noah, it was God simply demanding vengeance upon humanity who hated Him and rejected Him. He offered them salvation in the ark. And for 120 years, they heard the message and man refused. And God had promised that He would judge the earth, and He did. God says to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, hurry, get out of the city. I'm going to destroy the city. It has come up to the very gates of heaven and is a stench in my nostrils. And God pours out His wrath, fire and brimstone from heaven, and Sodom and Gomorrah are no more. What does God say when he looks at the nations of the world today in comparison to Nineveh or Sodom and Gomorrah or Babylon or Rome? Does he not see the same? What will he do? There's coming a day when he shall judge this world, and it will be a terrible day indeed. So the Canaanites were to be destroyed because sin is contagious. Sin is contagious, and there are consequences if you compromise. In other words, there will be spiritual disaster. And God is simply saying to Israel, I don't want you to go through spiritual disaster. No compromise with the enemy, with sin, ultimately, is what God is saying. We can say many things about the Old Testament. You know, in the first century, for 170 years after Jesus, there is not one record of any Christian anywhere serving in government, in the imperial government of Rome, in the form of being in the military, the army, the navy, whatever it is. Not one record of Christians. Because what was happening to Christians? They were in the circus, dying for their faith. And so allegiance to Rome was out of the question. And that's what Rome demanded, allegiance to Caesar as God. And the Christian says, we have another God, the true God. We cannot serve Caesar and God. And so you find no record for those first 170 years. And so the Christian view in the early church was pacifism. Jesus had told them, when someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to them. And that's what they practiced. That's what they put into operation. Rome had no universal conscription. In other words, they didn't go around and just say, everybody is in the army. They didn't do that. I have lived in two countries under a conscription in both of those countries. And both of those countries were at war. A universal conscription that every young male goes into the army without question, without discussion, without debate. And so if you are a pacifist, the Jehovah's Witnesses are pacifists. And others are pacifists, non-combatants, and some are not even prepared to be non-combatant, because you can serve in the army or in the military and be a non-combatant. That's what happens when you face a conscription. But for Christians in the first century, it was that oath of allegiance to Caesar that involved an idolatrous rite, a sacrifice, that caused them so many problems. And so we don't find records of Christians serving in the army and so on. But by the time you get to the end of the second century, another 30 years or so, some Christians were beginning to engage in the military, but not in a combative kind of position. They did that despite many protests by other Christians against them. They served as non-combatants. And often the state, Rome, Imperial Rome, would look at the Christians and charge them with disloyalty to the state because you refuse to serve in the state, the military, and what other governmental affairs there are. But you know, that all changed when Constantine became emperor. He said he became a Christian. He saw the sign of the cross, he says, in a vision, and overnight he changed. And he brought Christianity in as the religion, the state religion, if you like. And so from this first century Rome that we know of in the Bible to Constantine's government and rulership, it was a complete change. And because now the state was friendly to Christians, well, Christians entered into all kinds of service, and so we find them occupying themselves in these positions in Rome. Origen said, one of the early church fathers in the third century, that Christians better serve the state by being moral examples and by spending time in prayer for the state rather than engaging in war with the state. That's pacifism. When you get to the 4th and 5th centuries, we find a little bit of a change. Christians are engaged in fighting and warfare. And at this time, the great church father Augustine developed what has become known as the just war theory. He took what Plato and Cicero had developed in their moral commitment to preserving peace and that, and he took it and he changed it a little bit, but he used, no doubt, the philosophers that they had or the philosophizings that they had, and he came up with the just war theory. What is the just war theory? The just war theory simply says this: secure peace, re-establish peace, secure justice. It is to be characterized by mercy and by love. In fact, there should be no looting, no pillaging, no massacres, no burning, and so on. These are the fine kinds of things that Augustine said should characterize a Christian and a state that says it's a Christian state in war. I've always marveled at the example of Robert E. Lee, the Confederate general. I've read a lot of history about Robert E. Lee. I admire the man. He seemed to have something of a gentleman about him, though he engaged in war against fellow brothers in the Union and so on. But it was a just war theory that sought to prevail, I think, in his life. By the time you work your way through the Dark Ages and you come to the 10th or 11th century, the Crusades are beginning to start up. And Pope Urban II, 1095, he developed what became known as the Holy War. And out of this Crusades, there arose that group of soldiers that we know as the Knights Templar. And the Knights Templar simply said this: you either convert or you be destroyed. And they took as their mandate Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Cursed is he who holds back his sword from bloodshed. And so they were given to violence. I'm so thankful the Knights Templar didn't last long, simply because technology came along and cannons were invented. And what was the good of a knight riding against a cannon? And so the knights kind of just fell away, and we find by through the Middle Ages that the cannon and these weapons of warfare began to be developed. And all the way down through the French Revolution, that bloody, violent time in European history, all of the way down through that, wars have become familiar to us. Some have tried to stop war. The Hague Convention, the Geneva Convention, 1925, and so on. These are aimed at international stability and peace. These make their goal humanitarian endeavors. And those are good things. Make no mistake about that. But the question is, has or have they brought peace? It was Neville Chamberlain, you remember, who brought word back to Britain before in 1939. It's peace for our time, only to find that Adolf Hitler had other things on his mind, like Poland and Czechoslovakia and Austria and so on, and the rest of Europe. It was not peace for our times. And it has never been peace for our times. There will only be peace when Jesus comes. That's the only time, I want to tell you, when there will be peace. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not seek peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Isn't that great? Did you know that the atom bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki contained within it about 12,000 tons of TNT's worth of power? 12,000 tons? But do you know that a nuclear warhead today is about 1.2 million tons worth of power? And the United States alone probably has more than 500 of them that would destroy this world numerous times over. And so we went through the Cold War experience, didn't we? Where one government said to the other, you push, I'll push my button back. And we'll all be destroyed and wiped out. And so a fragile peace kind of existed in the world at that time. By the way, nuclear war makes a mockery of the just war theory, because think of all the innocent who die and are slaughtered and are killed by just pushing a button. Such is war. Such is war. And where do wars come from? They come from here, from man, and from his sinfulness and his wickedness. That's just a little bit of Old Testament history and history in the church and so on. And we could speak for hours on those kinds of things. But now I want to direct your attention to, what about pacifism and just war in particular? Leo Tolstoy, you remember, he wrote War and Peace, so I suppose he thought he knew something about which he wrote and which he spoke about. But he said this world would be a much better place if everyone were a pacifist and if there was no killing. Well, that's a very true statement, isn't it? But unfortunately, not everyone is a pacifist, and there is killing on every hand. And pacifism simply says life is sacred, and it is immoral to take another person's life. And we should rather be examples of moral virtue, and we should be committed to nonviolence. And so we find throughout history, especially in the 20th century, that there have been examples of pacifism. Some have been mild to moderate to extreme. And Mahatma Gandhi was one of those examples who, through his nonviolence, through his pacifism, sought to overthrow colonial England and Britain in their rule over India, and accomplished it. And then there are pacifists who say, you know, wars are fought to protect property. And really, when you think about it, we're protecting what we own when we fight any kind of battle or war. And the pacifist says, you see, because war is fought to protect property, that therefore there is an undue emphasis and a preoccupation with materialism. And to be occupied with material things is sin. So therefore be pacifistic, because pacifists are not occupied with those kinds of things. Immanuel Kant, the theologian, said this, that one's conduct should serve as an example for all mankind. Well, that's true also. Your conduct should be an example to everybody else. Jesus could say to Peter in the garden, put back your sword into its place, for all who take the sword or live by the sword shall perish with the sword. Peter, put your sword back. Put it back. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you, who hate you. These are the things that the pacifist looks at and says, that's our example, and that's how we ought to be. But what about a just war? The just war theory says that all war is evil. It's not good. It's all evil. And the point is not whether it's good, but whether it is unavoidable. That's the issue behind a just war theory. Can we avoid war at any time? Can we conduct it in a just way? Now, here's the theory. Whoever has the highest authority is the one who has the final say. Now, I'd like to think that in this country it's the president of the U.S., but I'm not sure. I'm not sure. There are other bodies of men who have extreme power. But there, the just war theory says the final say is the final and the highest authority in the land. And war is to be the last resort. After you've tried all kinds of diplomatic entreaty, warnings, and so on. War is to be the last war. And when a formal declaration of war comes, it must come from the highest authority in the land. And there must be a reasonable hope for success. I mean, what's the point in engaging in war if you will not be successful in war, and so on? It's of no value whatsoever. And there must be a proportion between objective hoped for and the price you are willing to pay. And I suppose that's true in any war that we engage in. What's our objective and what are we willing to pay to obtain that objective? And when you think of this country at this very present hour, the price is being paid. I hope the objective is right. There must be just cause, and there must be right intention. Why do you do it? To secure lasting peace. That's the just war theory. Well, how do we support the just war theory from the Bible? There are four reasons, and I'll give them to you. The first one is the view of man. What does the Bible say about man? God says man has an intrinsic worth. You don't just take life lightly. We are made in the image of God. There is the view of the state. The government, the Bible says, is ordained by God. And so God has placed His authority into the hands of governments so that they may rule over all men. Now it's true, there are bad governments, there are evil governments. And where the government will ask of a Christian, like ancient Rome asked of their Christians, worship Caesar, we say we cannot and we shall not, whether it means the circus or whatever. And so some governments may ask for that which God has not mandated, and we refuse on that ground. But generally speaking, God has ordained the rulers of this world and has given them His authority to maintain justice and equity and to seek for peace. Then there is the view of the church. What does the church have to do with war? We should pray for peace. Bill prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. That comes from the Psalms. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why? Because it's God's city. And God is doing something there. Pray always for the peace of Jerusalem. And when I think of Jerusalem, as I'm sure Christians in the past have thought of Jerusalem, oh, we need to pray for lasting peace in that region. Then there's the view of the future. God's ideal will only be realized when Jesus comes. So I have a view of the future. And any war or whatever that we engage in now is with a view to it being done away with when Jesus comes. When we take our swords and we turn them into plowshares, as the Bible says, and so on. A just war. And I suppose in this nation we are in a just war. We would have to take that criteria and apply it to our reason for war. And I pray that it's just and not unjust. And that applies to any nation on this planet as we look at it from a Christian point of view. Now, having said all that, here's what I really want to say. All earthly wars are nothing in comparison to the one war that is being engaged in at present. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers of this present darkness. You and I are sitting here this morning. We are not engaged in a flesh and blood struggle. Some of our citizens are. But let me tell you, there is another war right now in the unseen cosmic sphere where God is waging war against that serpent who showed his face in the Garden of Eden, and who by the time you get to the book of Revelation has become a great dragon. And ever since God made Adam in the garden until the present hour, now God and Satan engage in conflict. And let me tell you, God is always winning. Always winning. Why? Because Satan, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall strike your head. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, proto-evangelium. And let me tell you, ever since that time, Satan has been snapping at the heels of Jesus Christ through the people of God. And every time, go back to Calvary and see our Lord Jesus as he stamps his final authority in death over the one who has the power of death, Satan himself, and wins the victory and the war for us. Think of Adam and think of Eve in the garden as that serpent comes before them. Has God really said that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Has he really said that? You remember how Eve looked at it and said, boy, it looks real good. And she took it. And she gave it to her husband. And then Adam, instead of saying, I cannot take it, he took it and he ate. And is it not interesting that the Bible mentions in a few places that Eve was deceived? But the fault rests with Adam. As in Adam, all die. Because Adam was the representative, the little miniature image of the everlasting God above, placed on this world in a little miniature dominion to do what God does. And he failed. And ever since that time, wars have been upon this planet. But there is that cosmic war. And let me tell you, if you are a Christian, you are engaged in spiritual warfare, the like of which you cannot even begin to imagine. And Paul says, look, we're not wrestling against the worst enemy army in the world, this earth, flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against the cosmic forces of evil controlled by Satan himself. And when you look at the life of that man, Job, he is not condemned for his sinfulness, but for his righteousness. And as we look at his life, we want to say to Job, I know who it is, Job, that's causing you so much trouble. It's Satan, Job. It's Satan. And behind the scenes, Satan is in the presence of God looking at Job and saying, you protect him, God. Just let me at him. And then we'll see how good a righteous man he is. Do you think that because you're a Christian in 21st century America, that the evil one is not concerned about your little life? We are waging war today against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. But he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And finally, I want to tell you one day that's exactly where Satan shall be. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, like David his son, shall reign. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prophet of God. Listen. Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. And our Lord Jesus is that prophet of God. Not Muhammad. Not somebody else. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks to his people today. And he is, when you think of Melchizedek, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The one who received tribute from Abraham, the man of God, the friend of God. Our Lord Jesus is that kind of priest. He ministers for us. He intercedes for us. He has offered sacrifice for us. He has accomplished our salvation, our redemption. It is done. And we serve our Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, priest of God, prophet of God, God Himself. I'm so glad that I'm on the side of God in that cosmic war. But let me ask you this morning, and I close, what if you are not a Christian? What if you are not a Christian? Then you are waging a war that you have already lost and can never win, because you are not the servant of Jesus Christ. And any who are not the servant of Jesus Christ are the slaves of Satan. You cannot be somewhere in the middle. You are either with Jesus Christ or you are without Jesus Christ. And therefore with all the demonic hordes of the bottomless pit and with Satan himself. It's a terrible position to be. And there is the line for all to see. You are either in this camp or in the camp of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, Peter says, I urge you to abstain as sojourners and exiles from the passions of the flesh that wage war against you. Wage a good warfare, Timothy, Paul says. Fight a good fight. Hold faith and have a good conscience. And Paul could say, I have fought a good fight. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord? It means to be born again, to be regenerated by the Spirit, to have God infuse His life into you in place of your sin. There's no better exchange to give up your sin and to take the righteousness of Jesus unto yourself. It's the greatest exchange in the world. But is it your exchange? Is it your exchange? Sin is like terminal cancer. It will kill you in the end. We are in a war. There's a story of a young man who was greatly loved by his mother, who drifted away from the things of God and who ended up living life with an evil woman, giving himself over to drunkenness and sexual immorality and just committing all kinds of sin to the grief of his mother. And his mother would try to make attempt to speak to him and to remind him that the wages of sin is death. One day the evil woman said to him, "You don't love me." And in a drunken stupor he said, "Of course I love you, I'll do anything. Then rid us of your mother." And so in a drunken rage, he ran down to the home where his mother was and he killed his mother and battered her to death. And to show his love, he cut out her heart and he took it in his hands. And as he was running back, he stumbled and fell. And as he fell, a voice came from the heart, "My son, are you hurt?" That is the love of God in Christ Jesus for sinners. That's the love of God. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can God my wrath or His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Has God spared you? Let's pray. Oh God, how can we ever begin to comprehend the awfulness of war? And yet we are reminded in the Bible, Father, that You and our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God, the triune God, in the sacredness of Your holy persons, are engaged in a war that began when Satan fell. And we think of the evil one who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Oh, keep us, we pray, from the evil one's clutches. We surrender ourselves afresh to King Jesus, our Lord. Long for the day when He shall bring peace to this wicked world and to this sin-ridden world. And though we see war all about us on a fleshly and human plane, O God, we know there is another war that has been waged at this present time. But we thank You that Jesus, our Lord, won the victory at Calvary. And so we would worship Him. How we long for the day when we shall see Him and shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man, woman, boy, girl who has this hope in themselves purifies themselves even as He is pure. Make this true, Lord, we pray, of each of us this day. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn 410.